connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Well, I also want to wish everyone a happy Mother's Day. And this is the one Sunday I tuck in my shirt because my mom is watching from Savannah, Georgia. So I wanted to dress up a little nicer for mom. She can't see my boots. They got mud all over them. That's okay. This being Mother's Day, to speak of mothering, this month, for our missions, we're having an emphasis on adoption, foster care support. And so when you go out those doors at the end of the service, kind of notice the blue poster over by the coffee bar. It's got a code there you can scan, give you more information. And then underneath it is a bin, and we're collecting clothes this month. If that bin fills up and you've got clothes you want to bring, there's instructions for who we're seeking clothes for. Just put them on the bar. If you're in the neighborhood during the week and you want to drop anything by, usually we're here. So we'd be happy to see you and get to visit with you, as well as receive what you have to donate. Now, I realize the text that Matt just read can sound a little indifferent to Mother's Day, being that it's a passage all about what we could think of as the mother of all sins, I guess, referring as it does back to original sin in the Garden of Eden. But we're here because last Sunday we kicked off a new series that'll take us through the summer, and the series is called Long Story Short. We're going to take the Bible, the story of the Bible, in 12 statements, which is really an impossible thing to do. And yet, the goal is to get dominant themes and storylines, see the angles, all the angles the gospel is preached to us from. And we began last Sunday with In the Beginning. We started right there in Genesis 1. John chapter 1 also has In the Beginning. And now, today in Romans 5, our second summary statement, a statement that tells the story of the Bible, long story short, sin came into the world. So we started with In the Beginning, now we move to sin came into the world. That's how Romans 5 verse 12 puts it. And of course, the backdrop of Romans 5 is Genesis chapter 3. Romans 5 is Genesis 3's spark notes, if you will. Because Genesis 3 is the narrative of where sin came into the world. We're not going to go back and read Genesis 3, but that's the story of Adam and Eve, placed in the Garden of Eden, yielding to temptation there, eating from the tree, the fruit of the tree they were told not to eat from, that tree not there to tempt them, but to teach them that while they were free in paradise, they were not free to not trust God. What we see in the Adam and Eve story is that trust in God was there even before the descent into sin. Trust in God is not something that we do because of sin in the world. Trust in God has always been the call of people relating to Him. In a sermon a couple weeks back, I made a distinction for you between freedom to and freedom from, and how our sense of freedom as Westerners, Western people in a very individualized cultural context, our sense of freedom is almost entirely freedom from, almost never freedom to. It's always freedom from. There is no constraint on me that I would not choose or decide for myself to have. But that's not entirely modern. Back in the beginning, Adam and Eve with him chose freedom from. And when they did, sin came into the world, our statement from Romans 5:12. Satan was there too, convincing this first couple that God was somehow wronging them, and they consumed that lie, quite literally consumed it. Now, I try to preach anticipating objections and anticipating resistance. That is to say, it's not an antagonistic posture, but I assume that not everybody is tracking in agreement with everything I'm saying in a sermon, or even tracking in agreement with everything that the Scripture is saying. It's just sort of the modern context. And so, because I preach that way, I recognize that some may already be at a problem point with Romans 5 or what I've said thus far, how I'm teeing things up. Because some hear the story of original sin, the fall of humanity, and they can hear it through one of two filters. One is to shrug our shoulders and say, yep, that's just the way it is. And God was right to cast Adam and Eve out of Eden, to exile them. They made a fateful choice. Actions have consequences. You have to pay for your wrongdoing. That's one filter. The other one people hear this through will fault God for putting the tree there to begin with. God set them up to fail, and then he blamed them. It's like a structural injustice. Both of these ways of hearing the story, the background story, both of those ways oversimplify. Because sin is a complex reality. Just like human nature is complex and it's in human nature to sin, sin is a complex reality. It isn't simply that actions have consequences, deal with it. Nor is it that if God doesn't want us sinning, then why does he make the things that tempt us so appealing? Sin is not simple. It's not a simple thing. For a couple of reasons, it's not simple. One is that we're entangled in it, almost inextricably, such that we not only want the wrong things for ourselves, we can even want the right things for the wrong reasons. Another way of putting that is that we not only love the wrong things, we can love the right things in the wrong ways. St. Augustine said that sin is disordered love. There's a lot of complexity in that when you begin to try to unpack what he may have meant by that. Another reason why sin is not simple is that it's not just limited to us. I mean, even at some point, if something is private, if it becomes known, it ripples out. Sin is not just personal and inhabiting our own space. It's communal in its effect. We see this. I don't know if you know who Karen Pryor is. She's a professor, author. She's kind of a big deal on Christian Twitter. A few years ago, she was visiting town here, and she walked out in front of a bus downtown. I think this is 2018. And the bus threw her some 15 to 20 feet in the air. She survived, but had extensive injuries, as you could imagine. And while she was recovering, she wrote a little think piece for Christianity Today entitled, "Sin is Like Walking in Front of a Bus." And here's how she put it. This is not for the screen. "Sin can be just a tiny step away from the standard, like walking out into something oncoming. A split-second error in judgment, a little thing, like paying too much attention to one thing and not enough to another, like the bus coming. One small lapse can cause such great damage." She says, "The split second in which I did not see the bus resulted in the breaking of my body and the torment of physical and emotional pain, damage that will take months to heal. The moment in which I failed to see the bus rendered profound costs for many other people too. The members of the medical team serving in the ambulance crew, emergency room, and the trauma unit. The witnesses to my accident who need prayers themselves because of what they witnessed that morning. And then my family and friends whose lives are directly impacted by the care, concern, and service they offer now out of their love for me, even when the original error seems small and insignificant. Sin is like walking in front of a bus." And the biblical story about sin, long story short, is Adam walked out in front of a bus, as it were, Eve with him, both together, hand in hand, and their seemingly tiny step away from the standard established for them in the paradise in which they lived, that seemingly tiny step away had massive repercussions. Because we, each and all of us in this room, each and all of us who are watching, followed them, and we bear the penalty of sin. To be healed from the penalty of sin, one has to bear sin's injuries, and we do, even more than we realize. Part of the injury is we don't really appreciate how impactful and incapacitating to our humanity that sin is, how diminishing it has been to us and to creation in total. Go back and read Adam and Eve's story if you have some time this afternoon. It's been said, if Adam and Eve walked into this room in their pre-fallen state, you'd be very tempted to worship them. Just them before sin, you just have to imagine what they must have been like. But then after sin, they are consumed. The consumers become consumed with guilt and shame, and it diminished them. Now suddenly they feel the need to hide from God, to cover themselves. And as a result, sin is all we know. It's not saying we're as bad as we could be. It is saying we're as bad off as we could be. We are each and all diminished because this world we inhabit is a world infected with sin. It's why we long for our resurrected bodies when we know the redemption of Christ. Because in the resurrection body and the new creation that's coming, when Jesus makes all things new, which will be the last statement that we take in this series in Revelation 21, behold, I'm making all things new, recreation, new creation, we get our Eden back. But for now, here we all are living somewhere east of Eden, as the scripture narrative says. And sin is not just diminishing, it's also self-defeating. We know this by experience. Even when it seems right or feels good to us, that's the complexity factor again. Even things that we feel we're entitled to can be sinful in our grasp. Every time I speak of sin like we are this morning, I think of Neil Plantinga's descriptive paragraph. I also don't have this on the screen. But just listen. He says, the Bible presents sin by way of major concepts, principally lawlessness and faithlessness, expressed in an array of images. Sin is the missing of a target, a wandering from the path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. He says, in sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. And his final sentence is, sin is disruption of created harmony and then resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. And that's really well said. Sin is not only the corruption, the disruption of created harmony, it's the resistance to the divine restoration of that harmony. And so what's God to do? He's our judge, being creation's patent holder, but simultaneously, he's our rescuer at great cost to himself, which we would not have known if it were not for sin, which doesn't make sin a good thing because we know the redemptive love of God from it. It just makes sin our thing. Sin is our thing. Forgiving sin is God's thing. He moves toward us in sin with his grace, though we resist in 100 kinds of ways. So sin is a complex reality. And with that in mind, let's take two angles, two takeaways this morning out of our Romans 5 text here. I want to talk to you first about how the gift is not like the trespass. That language is in verse 15. And then second, let's talk about how grace abounds where sin increases. That's the second half of verse 15 and also verse 20. So we'll talk about first how the gift is not like the trespass. The gift of grace that God gives is not like the trespass of sin. They're different in kind. And then second, we'll talk about how grace abounds where sin increases. And that's our message. So first, the gift is not like the trespass. Verse 15, the free gift is not like trespass. How so? Well, the gift, or the trespass, I should say, costs, but the gift graces. Look at verses 13 through 15. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift, here it is not like the trespass. For if the many died through one man's trespass, Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God come through one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, let's just point out some terms here. You've got the word trespass in verse 15. You've got the word transgress up in verse 14. Notes those words. It's virtually the same word. The difference between transgress and trespass is like the difference between escalator and elevator. Both move you between floors of a building, but in slightly different ways. They're both people movers. The same thing with trespass, transgress, same kind of difference. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was given many things to do and only one thing not to do. But by the time Moses comes onto the scene, verse 14, you see Moses' name in verse 14, it's synonymous with the law. God, by then, is taking a people to himself through Moses, and the people of Israel become the old covenant expression of God's people. And those are Adam's sons and daughters. And now Adam's sons and daughters are given more things to not do, things to do, but also things not to do. And why is the law given? The law is given to define sin in greater detail. Look again at verse 13. For sin was indeed the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. That doesn't mean everything was awash between Adam and Moses. No, verse 14 says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So he's saying that even before the law comes into effect, the law there to categorize sin, death is there because of Adam's sin, and people are sinning, but the reason that the law comes is to call sin what it is, to name it, to classify it, species, genus, family, order, class, etc. All that we learned in biology about organic classification, the law is if you will, it's sin's taxonomy. Now, it's possible to overthink what happened in Eden. It's possible to overanalyze it. But what this passage is teaching is that Adam did not stumble into his sin. He trespassed. Then he hid. Then he blame shifted. The woman that you gave me, it's her fault. And that's exactly what happens. That's the component parts of transgression. We trespass, we hide, and we blame shift. The tree to not eat from was not a test. It was not a teaser. It was not some sort of sacred totem. It was a living object lesson. When Adam and Eve saw that tree, it kept them mindful. They were to live before God trustfully, truthfully too. But to violate that trust as they did, that is what trespassing is. So the trespass is there. And trespass is a sin word. It's sin vocabulary, transgress, trespass. But gift is a grace word. Trespass does not convey accident or bumbling. It conveys intention. And that's why verse 14 goes on to say Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That's Jesus, as we would anticipate reading this in the New Covenant context. Adam marked history indelibly, just as Jesus would, but for different reasons. Adam would be the sin giver. Jesus would be the sin bearer. The first Adam trespassed, broke trust. We've all done this, but not the second Adam. That's Jesus. I like what Andrew Wilson wrote in his book. We do have this for the screen. Jesus is the new Adam who passed his garden test by submitting to the will of the Father, crushed the snake, and gave life to the dead rather than death to the living. Jesus is also the new Eve, the ancestor of all new life through whom the promised rescue finally comes. You ever seen the movie Black Hawk Down? Remember that? About 20 years or so before, since that movie came out. You remember the scene where the unit is under very heavy fire, they're losing soldiers, and a colonel yells out to one of his men, "Get in that truck and drive." And the soldier says, "I can't. I'm shot, sir." And the colonel yells, "We're all shot. Get in and drive." We're all shot. That's the biblical message. Long story short, we're all shot. We've all trespassed. Adam just went first, and we followed willingly. We've all gone in where we were not supposed to be. We've all reached out for what we were not supposed to have. Sin is the human tendency to muck things up. even infecting what we're right about, which is why self-righteousness feels so pretentious and reeks. But every premise, behind every premise, every parameter God sets is a message. You are not free to not trust me. If you don't trust me, things are not going to go well for you. And so at the heart of all trespassing, all transgression is, I don't want to do that, Lord. I don't want to trust your way and will for me. But if you pick up the cadence, did you notice that everything from verse 15 to 20 is a contrastive statement? It's all contrastive. And so when you get verse 15, you get that the free gift is of the grace of Jesus. And verse 16, another emphasis on the free gift of justification. And verse 17, the free gift of righteousness. Free gift, free gift, free gift. Every time we get the statement of how sin reigns and how sin comes into the play, then we get the statement of free gift. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, the cadence of this passage. And theologically, we love this. Theologically, we love the emphasis on the free gift of God, that is the grace of Jesus to us. But we've got a problem with this too, because we live in a commercial culture, and commercially, we're wary of free gift. What do you think if somebody commercially is offering you a free gift? You think there's some sort of contractual obligation. This is just promotional. I bought a TV at Costco a couple years ago, and a rep was there in the TV area and saw that I was preparing to buy one, and he came over and he said, my provider of TV service is running a promotion. We'll give you a $300 in-store credit if you utilize our particular service. He called it a free gift. That's the term he used. And he gave me a rundown of all the channels that I would get and their service, and he was very pleasant, and he explained it well, and he reminded me more than once, if you just sign on for this today, you get all this, and you get this $300 store credit totally free, which is a lot of organic tortilla chips from Costco to stuff in your mouth while you're watching your new TV. And I declined the offer, not because I'm hard or difficult to deal with, because I didn't want all the channels. He was kind of surprised. I think that was the first time somebody had said, I don't want all those channels. It's like, I wasn't going to watch them. I knew I'd be paying for stuff I didn't want to use. Plus, I knew, because I asked him further, well, what happens after the promotion? Well, it does go up, and you know, you get this. And that's how we hear free gift. We're suspicious. It's promotional. It's introductory. I will be contractually tied down. We are tied down to death by way of our birth as human beings in the house and lineage of Adam. It comes with the territory. But there's another house and another lineage you can be born into. And this comes by being born again. This comes by rebirth into the gift that the man of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, offers us freely. All the obligation is taken for us by Him. Because with God, gift is free. Gift is grace. And this is our second point, that grace abounded where sin increased. Look at the second part of verse 15. By the free gift, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounds for many. And you get the language again in verse 20, a repeat of abound. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And if you find this hard to believe, that's kind of the point. How good do you think the grace of God really is? Is it just a concept? Is it just something that you come on a Sunday morning and hope you receive? Hope you get some sense of, some inkling of? How much does the grace of God mean to us? I was with a new pastor friend this week, trying to get to know area pastors, and we were coffeeing somewhere in East Nashville and met him over that way, closer where he is. And we were talking about when you preach grace, the way the Scripture gives it, some will take you to be overlooking sin. Some will hear you to maybe even be promoting what sometimes is called a sloppy agape, you know, sloppy agape. You sanctify this lack of self-discipline, this lack of self-control. If you give people an inch of, you know, freedom in Christ, they'll take a yard. They'll abuse it. But we were discussing this at coffee, and both recognized if gospel preaching never opens us up to being misconstrued that like that, then we're really not preaching the grace of God. Think about it. I mean, why do we have such a hard time believing God is truly as generous and good as He is? It's because of our sinfulness. It's because we have that track of guilt and shame. We know what we've done. We don't even really know the half of it, but with the half of it that we do know, it's always playing over in our mind. Dane Ortlund, his excellent book, Gentle and Lowly, has a paragraph that says this: the Christian life, from one angle, is the long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who He is. This is hard work. It takes a lot of sermons and a lot of suffering to believe that God's deepest heart is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He's quoting the way God presents Himself in Exodus. The fall in Genesis 3 not only sent us into condemnation and exile, the fall also entrenched in our minds dark thoughts of God, thoughts that are only dug out over multiple exposures to the gospel over many years. Perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go there in the first place and keep you cool toward Him in the wake of it. There's a sense in which we're always strangers to grace, always marveling at God's goodness to us, but He keeps being good. Even though human sin never stops increasing, you've noticed that. But grace has never stopped abounding. You cannot out-sin God's grace to you. You know, Romans 6 goes on. We stopped in verse 21, the last verse of Romans 5. But Paul anticipates people misconstruing his grace preaching. The very first line in verse 6, thinking he's giving them sin license. And he says, no, grace is actually teaching us to draw near to God. He's our rescuer. Would you turn around if you were rescued and push your rescuer away? No, you want to know that person. You want to get near that person. And in our case, with God being our maker, reconciling us to Himself through this love act of Father, Son, and Spirit for us, He teaches us to even bind ourselves to Him, not see how far we can get out of earshot of Him and still consider ourselves in range. But even if you do get way out of earshot, He is still unbelievably gracious to you. This is the long story short. God is really good to the people who are responsible for mucking up His world. Sin marred and spoiled and vandalized His good designs, His good creation. If you built something, you made something, and then you watched somebody vandalize it, trash it, even just mock and scorn it, how would that make you feel? Take that feeling and try to imagine it magnified out into infinity. And you see this blue dot when astronauts or telescopes go out into space and they take pictures and send it back. And you see that there were this one little dot among these trillions, you know, of stars and galaxies. And you think, man, God made all of this, and this one place that it only appears that He inhabited, this one place that we can for now see. And we messed it up. We scorned it. How do you think from the maker's perspective, the creator's perspective, if you just made one piece of art, let's say, and you sent it out into the world and people began to mock it and find fault with it and throw stuff on it and vandalize it in some way, you begin to get some sense. We can't get His sense entirely. Begin to get some sense of what it would be like to, I mean, I'd be angered by that. I wouldn't want to forgive the people who did that to something I cared about. I'd want to obliterate them. You might feel that way too. And yet, grace is so disarming. In return for our curses, God gives us a kiss. Verse 20 says it. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's a character in Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, Marmeladov, who constantly drinks up his family's meager funds. Chronic alcoholic, and so bad that his family's in poverty, which then leads his teenage daughter, Sonia, to sell herself in prostitution to support the family. And this fills her father, Marmeladov, my Russian is not very good, with great shame, rightly, for what he has perpetuated on his family, particularly his daughter, who remains very giving and gracious to her family, doing everything for her family that her father won't do. And there comes this moment, drinking with his friends, when he can't stand himself anymore. And he cries out, "This very bottle was bought with her money." And then he says, "Not on earth, but up yonder." He's talking about heaven. He's talking about God. "Up yonder, they grieve over men. They weep, but they don't blame them. And it hurts more. It hurts more when they don't blame." It's Marmeladov's version of "Go away from me, Lord," Peter said that time, "because I'm a sinful man." Dostoevsky put his finger on something. How we can feel when God doesn't give us what our sins deserve. I mean, our emphasis to this point has been, he gives us grace, and we're like, "Ah, that's great." But you know, there's a sense in just our human element that knowing how much we need grace and him giving it to us, knowing that we're guilty, grace abounding to us. Dostoevsky had a really key insight. When we really see ourselves for who we are in relation to Jesus Christ, it does hurt more that he doesn't blame, that he doesn't scorn, that he doesn't heap deserved condemnation upon us. I mean, think about it. If every time you sinned, and sin is a big part of our nature, and so I'm not thinking so much about point and time actions. There's so much sin that we don't even recognize we do. But if you could have some sort of sense of every time I sin, God gives you something to do. Okay, go do 25 push-ups. You know, with our boys growing up, sometimes when they just needed a redirection, we'd say, you know, "Give me push-ups." Just for stuff that was like just over-energetic boys. Never gave that to the girls that I can remember. Never told them to give me push-ups. But it seemed appropriate to tell the boys, "Give me 25. Give me 50, you know. And if God gave you something to do, we think, you know, I'd feel a little better about myself, but then you wouldn't need a redeemer. I mean, the testimony of Scripture is that we're in abject poverty before God in our sin. We have nothing to commend to him. Jesus pays it all. And so this insight, it hurts more when he doesn't blame us. We could say that the grace of God is terrible in its judgment. But that's the judgment we want, because that's the judgment that keeps us from condemnation. Verse 21 says it. "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that reign of God over us in Jesus, it does not leave us feeling tied down for being ruled by Jesus, because it's not a contract, it's a gift. Long story short, sin comes into the world through one man, but so does grace. And not as a promotion. It comes as an extension to you and me from the bottomless goodness of God, who could have consumed us, could have condemned us, but instead gives us light and life in and through his Son. Long story short, is the gospel for us is good. Because no matter what happened, no matter what happens, God's purposes for our redemption still stands. "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's pray. Lord, as your poetic servant, John Donne, put it in the 17th century, Lord, see how both Adams are met in me. The first Adam, who brings about my death, my condemnation before you. The second Adam who gives me life. Because that Adam, Jesus Christ, lived his life in complete and utter sync with what you wanted. And because he did, though he knew what it was like to be tempted, he didn't succumb, he didn't give in. And so his life, the way he lived it, won for us life with you. And his death, the way he died it in our place, ensures that we don't have to face death. We'll face dying our final breath someday, but we don't face death on the other side. Our final breath here is our first breath there in your presence. Lord, would you make that more than just a thing we think about every now and then? Would you put it in the core, in the center of our faith and our sense of you, that you really are as good to us as you say you are in Scripture? Lord, forgive our unbelief. Forgive how casually we take passages, even like this one. It's dense theological argument that Paul gives us, but the drivetrain comes through. The cream rises to the surface. We see the message. The message is sin is awful enough to require God pay with his own life. But grace in its place is good enough that we get in return for everything we've done to mar and vandalize and corrupt what you made good. We get your goodness in spite of ourselves. And you make us into somebody whom you take great delight in because you are good and you do good. So we thank you, Lord. And we live in anticipation of that day when you will crush the tempter under our feet, even our own feet. And that the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with us till then and well beyond then too. Thank you, Lord, for giving us hope and confidence in your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.